Let's open in the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll read the chapter together. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet or appropriate that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then continuing the sentence, I beseech you, brethren, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The text that we will consider this morning, or the verses that we consider, are verses 5 through 12. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 12. I'll read those verses again. Now, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a little while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. In this chapter, beloved, we are in the concluding words that the apostle writes to the church at Corinth. And we could say that this chapter is the practical end of this epistle. And that's not unusual for the apostle to do that. He'll have lengthy doctrinal sections and then a practical conclusion. And last time, as we looked at the first four verses of the chapter, there were two things that we noted about that. The first is that the practical is not disconnected from the doctrinal. We shouldn't think of our present life in contrast to the future life, which the apostle describes in chapter 15, the resurrection life. We shouldn't think of our present life as somehow less important than our future glory. In fact, the future glory that God has in store for us lays upon us great responsibilities in the present. And so the practical is connected to the doctrinal and to our future hope. Indeed, that's the way chapter 15 ends, after the apostle has spoken for 57 verses in chapter 15 about our glorious future bodily resurrection. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Our future hope calls us to a steadfastness and an unshakableness and an abounding in the work of the Lord in the present. So there's that connection, and that connection begins in the first four verses of the chapter we saw with the way we serve God with our gifts, collections, as part of worship. But there's another important thing that we noted last time about this practical section, and that is the apostolic command and example. Paul writes these things as an apostle for a pattern that the church should follow. We saw that in the first verses. He speaks there of the church on the first day of the week coming together and as part of their corporate gathering on the first day of the week, which is what we do in our worship, they should lay in store or lay aside as a gift part of what God had given to them monetarily, so that collections were taken regularly and they wouldn't have to just be done when Paul came there. This is a part of regular worship. And the apostle writes this by command according to his office as an apostle. And that's important for us to remember as we look at these verses this morning as well. These verses that we consider this morning at first reading seem to be just a little bit of information, personal information, something like a postscript that you would write at the end of a letter, something in which Paul describes some of his logistics so that they know what to expect. I'm here in Ephesus. I can't leave Ephesus right now because I'm busy. When I do come, I'll come through Macedonia. And right now I'm going to send Timothy over to you, and Apollos can't come either. And that seems to be, at first reading, what Paul is saying here. But there's more to it. And the more to it is that this belongs to the inspired record of God's Word and is part of the example of the apostle that we and that the church is to follow. In chapter 11, verse 1, the apostle says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And so we want to look at these verses this morning from that perspective. What in these verses, in the example of the apostle, is there for us to follow? And the Holy Spirit has, in the inspiration of Scripture, recorded these things for us to consider from that perspective. And as we look at them, I think we should look at them something like we would look at the book of Proverbs. What is the wisdom of the apostle here for us to emulate? In these verses, there's a key phrase, and that's at the end of verse 10. A key phrase, and that key phrase connects what the apostle says in these verses to the previous chapter. He says at the end of verse 10 concerning Timothy, "He worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." The work of the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 58, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The work of the Lord. And so now what the apostle is doing is really giving to them from his own life an example of what he's called them to at the end of chapter 15. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he says, Timothy works the work of the Lord, and I also do as well. And you have us as an example as we follow Jesus Christ. So really, in these verses, what we have is a pattern of one who abounds in the work of the Lord, an apostolic pattern. We saw in the first verses a pattern for giving. Now we have a pattern for serving. First verse is a pattern for giving, 1 through 4, and now a pattern for serving. And as I this week worked on this passage and thought about what the apostle says about himself here in these verses, I found them for myself very profitable. And I hope this morning that they are for you as well. A little bit different kind of a passage than we would ordinarily think of as a text for a sermon. But here's the wisdom of the apostle in his work and calling as he serves the Lord. And whenever and wherever we're called to serve the Lord, there are discouragements for us. There are circumstances and there are people that are often a cause for weariness. But what Paul does here is shows to us his wonderful positiveness and perseverance as he labors in the consciousness that he is not his own, but belongs to the Savior and serves the one who has bought him. So let's consider this morning a pattern for serving the Lord. A pattern for serving the Lord. And we'll notice first serving in a place, serving with people, and then the plan to serve. Serving the Lord. A pattern for serving the Lord. The place, the people, and then the planning. God has given to each of us and to each of his people a place in which we are to serve him. In his providence, the place that God has given to us often determines the role or the nature of the service and the work that God has called us to. We have a place in history, each one. We have a place geographically. We have a place in a family. We have a place in the church. We have a place in a society. We have a place in the workplace. And things that are outside of our control, like age and gender and marital status and education and financial standing and so on, all play into determining what that place is and that what the role is that we are called to in that place. If you're a married woman with children, God has given you a place and a work to serve him. If you're a single man in the 21st century, God has given you a place and a particular work to serve him. If you're an elderly person, that's true. If you're a divorced person, that's true. Each place or situation is from God and gives to you a specific calling, and you're called to serve God there. And oftentimes, as we think about the place that God has given to us to labor, we look at the place or situation of others and we are not content. We complain about our place. We're jealous. God seems, we think, to have given to others in their place so many more opportunities or so much more joy or such rich relationships or much more freedom or much more authority than what we have in our place. And the place that we're in oftentimes feels restricted and our task may be monotonous or purposeless, and we long for God to give us the place that somebody else has. Now, as we think about that this morning, let's think about the place that God gave Paul, the apostle, to serve. And think, as we look at these verses, of how Paul responded to that place that God had given him. In these verses, the specific places geographically that Paul mentions are Ephesus and Macedonia and Corinth and Jerusalem. Paul at this time is on his third missionary journey. He's laboring in Ephesus. You see that in verse 8. I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. His plan is to go to Corinth by way of Macedonia. Verse 5, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Now, you think of Greece, and you think of Asia, and the Aegean Sea, and Paul is over here in Asia Minor, and he plans to cross the Aegean to Corinth. And he will do that by going north through Macedonia to reach Corinth. And then after that, we see from verses 3 and 4, his plan is to go to Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4, he says, I will come to you, and then I'll go from there with the gift that you have to the saints in Jerusalem. So Ephesus, Macedonia, Corinth, Jerusalem, these are the places where God is calling Paul to serve. Now, what do we know about these places? Well, they're challenging. In verse 9, Paul says concerning Ephesus, there are many adversaries. In chapter 15, verse 32, he says that he fought with beasts in Ephesus. Who were these beasts? Acts chapter 19. They were Jewish leaders who had kicked him out of the synagogue so that he had to labor in the school of Tyrannus. They were pagan philosophers who argued with everything that the apostle preached. They were magicians and soothsayers who tried to undermine the work of Paul and began a riot in the city. They were state officials. They were silversmiths. And this is what Paul had to deal with in Ephesus. And he says here in verse 8, there are many adversaries. That was Ephesus. Macedonia. In Macedonia, it wasn't any different. In fact, in some ways, it was worse. If you read in the book of Acts of Paul's first or second missionary journey, his first time through Macedonia, in chapter 16 and 17 of Acts, the apostle was forced to flee each city into which he came just several weeks after his arrival. So he came to Philippi, and after a little while he was forced from Philippi, and then he came to Thessalonica, and he was forced from Thessalonica, and then he came to Berea, and the Jews followed him, and in each case his life was in danger, and he was on the run, moving on, to escape for his life. So Ephesus, Macedonia, then Corinth. And in Corinth, in some ways it was even worse, and we know that from this book, because the opposition in Corinth wasn't primarily from outside, but the opposition in Corinth was from within the church. And we've seen that in this epistle. The apostles' authority was challenged, and there were all kinds of challenges unique to the church at Corinth. And yet he says, I propose to come to you again. And then the fourth place, Jerusalem. He's going to move on after he's collected the gift in Corinth to Jerusalem. And you know what happened when he came to Jerusalem? He was arrested. He was imprisoned for several years in the area. His life was at risk. He had to be delivered several times by Roman centurions. There was a plot on his life. And this is what Paul had to deal with in the places where God had called him to labor. You can think of other situations in the scriptures of the place where God had called people to serve. God called Abraham to go to a place he would show him. And there in Canaan, he lived as a stranger and a pilgrim and lived in a sense in isolation and loneliness. Joseph was called to labor in a place called Egypt as a slave in the house of Potiphar and then in prison. Moses was called for 40 years to labor when he wanted to deliver Israel from Egypt, to called to labor as a shepherd in the solitude of the Sinai desert. Or you can think of Elijah at Cherith, separated from Israel for almost 3 years, and then he went off to Zidon, and there's this famine, and And God is not calling him to speak to Israel during this time of their suffering. Or you can think of Jonah sent to Nineveh, or the prophets of Israel that spoke to an apostate nation that hated them and the word that they brought. So Paul, a difficult place. That was his calling. God gave him a difficult place of labor. And yet, look at how he responds in verses 8 and 9. He's in Ephesus. There are many adversaries. He's fought with wild beasts there. And he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul viewed the opposition as an opportunity. Paul saw the difficulty as a challenge rather than a hindrance to his work. He wasn't intimidated by the adversaries, but he saw the adversaries, those who opposed his work, as God sent verifications that he was actually engaged in the Lord's work. And in response to the opposition in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says, he shunned not to declare to them the whole counsel of God. The adversaries and the opposition were opportunity as far as he was concerned. Concerning Macedonia, the church in Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, that night and day he prayed earnestly that he might see them in order to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. All that opposition, as he had gone from city to city in Macedonia on his second missionary journey, and he says, I just want to come back there, and I want to see you again, and I want to preach to you again and confirm that which is lacking in your faith. The opportunity was in the opposition. When God sent a challenge into his life, the apostle didn't shy from it, but he grabbed a hold of it. And it's not just what he did here that's important, but it's what gave Paul, what perspective Paul had of himself, that gave him the strength to do these things. How does Paul think of himself in relation to not just his work, but his Savior? You read through the epistles of Paul, and each of them, the apostle begins this way: Paul, a servant or a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He says of himself in Acts, as the ship is being wrecked, he says that he belongs to God. And he serves God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he sees himself, we've seen this earlier in this epistle, as 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a minister of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. A minister is literally a servant who is an under rower, a slave in the bottom of a ship, pulling at an oar. And he's a steward. God has given, entrusted him with something that he must use as though it belongs not to him, but to another. And so the apostle not only is willing to do this work, but he has a reason to do it. He understands that he's not his own, that he's bought with a price. What's the place? And it may be difficult. What is the place that God has called you to work, to serve him? And what's the opposition that you face? What difficulties, what challenges are there in the place where God has called you to serve him? This isn't just for ministers of the gospel, is it? Every one of us bought with a price. Every one of us is not our own. Every one of us is called to serve, to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to glorify God in everything that we do, even eating, drinking, sleeping. What's the place that God has called you to serve, and what are the challenges in that place? And then how you're responding to the opposition and to the challenges. There are, he says, many adversaries, verse 9. But the adversaries for Paul are opportunities. The adversaries are opportunities. You have a difficult task as a parent and opposition from your children as you raise them. You live in a difficult marriage relationship and it feels like a challenge to live in that marriage. Do you have perhaps people you work with or relatives, connections that you seek to give a witness to, and they oppose your faith and they oppose your life as a Christian? Or is it your job? You have a difficult job with many challenges, and you've got to serve the Lord in a work environment where everybody else seems to be living for themselves. How do you view the opposition and the adversaries? Do you shrink back? Or do you see these things as God sent challenges? God sent opportunities? It may be that in the difficulties that God has given you in the place that you serve Him, that the very purpose for those difficulties is that you may grow personally. That's the opportunity that God affords. Or it may be that you're given in such opportunities, in such situations, the opportunity to love your enemy. Think of the way Jesus says that. Love those who despitefully use you and persecute you for my name's sake. You see, Jesus told us that it's through much tribulation, that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And God intends that always for our profit, and it's only when we see our place as God appointed and given, and we see ourselves as the apostle does here as servants, and when we realize in faith that God through these situations is shaping us and forming us, only then will we benefit spiritually and be able to see the profit of those situations. In one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Heidelberg Catechism explains that for us this way: that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling, that's his place, as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. One of the commentators that I read this week on this passage says this about this passage, and perhaps he even overstates it. He says, when we are looking for a place to serve the Lord, we should look for a place with problems, for a church that is discouraged, for a group in our own congregation that needs to have a better understanding of God's Word, for people who have never heard God's Word or have heard it only in a perverted or an unbalanced form. That is the place where God can truly use us. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought about our experience last Sunday as a family. We, on vacation, were in Salt Lake City, Utah, and everything about that city is connected to Mormonism. You can't escape it. It reminds me of how Paul responded when he came to Athens. It's a city wholly given to idolatry. The majority of the population is caught up in the lie of the cult of Mormonism. And after we had been there a couple of days, we visited a little church on Sunday, a small Orthodox Presbyterian congregation where the gospel is faithfully preached, probably half the size of our own church, perhaps even smaller. And I asked the pastor afterwards about his work in that setting, and two things he said stick in my mind. He said, "We've been here 20 years, and the soil is stony, and I need the gift of tenacity. Pray for that." Reflecting on that afterwards with our family and on visiting that city of more than a million people, we said this to one another: that's where God is working, in that little congregation. There are many adversaries, and yet God has given a door, an opportunity there for the church to work. And too often, what happens is that when the going gets tough, we give up. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for that ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, Timothy does the work of the Lord, and I'm doing the work of the Lord. And the opposition affords opportunity. So let's not grow weary in well-doing. That's the pattern for serving the Lord in the place where God called Paul. But there's a pattern here, not only with regard to a place of service, but also people. And as we look at these verses, I think we can think about this idea of people from two points of view. First of all, the people whom God calls to His work, the people whom God calls to serve. And then second, from the point of view of the people whom we are called to serve with. And so, the people whom God calls first, and that's looking at ourselves. The people whom God calls, notice the people here, Paul, Apollos, and Timotheus. Paul, Apollos, and Timothy. We're familiar with these men. And there's this kind of, as what Paul writes here unfolds, there's a kind of divine irony here with regard to Corinth. Initially in Corinth, Paul had come and he had preached the gospel to them there. And in chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, we read this about Paul. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And he says to them, I came not to you with words of man's wisdom, but I came with the resolve to preach the whole counsel of God. And so Paul came to Corinth. He was mild in his manners, weak in his persona. But he was very clear, and he's very doctrinal, and he's very determined in his task to preach to them the whole counsel of God. And that determination came out in his letters. And it was through the work of Paul preaching in Corinth that the church there was begotten, that it was born. He labored to bring them forth by the gospel. For about 18 months, Paul served the Lord in Corinth, and then he moved on towards the end of his second missionary journey. And subsequent to Paul's being in Corinth, another preacher came there whose name was Apollos. In chapter 1, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. Apollos came afterwards. Apollos was a man known for his great speaking abilities. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 27, he's described as a man of fervent spirit. So you can imagine the power with which he spoke. And it says there in Acts 18, verse 27, that he greatly helped those who believed, and that he did this by powerfully refuting the unbelieving Jews from the word of God. So here was a man who was strong in apologetics and strong in public speaking. And he greatly helped the believers there. A man of obvious talent in his speech. Now, you know what happened after Apollos was gone. We've looked at this already in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. The people said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And there was this cult of personality. They divided in the church over these two men. These two men weren't against each other. These two men preached the same gospel. They had different gifts. But the congregation was divided, and then some had heard about Peter, so I'm of Cephas, and others, well, we're super spiritual, we're of Christ. And the church was divided this way. And that's what Paul answers in the end of chapter 1. Verse 26, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why are you of Paul, Apollos, Cephas? God doesn't choose like that. That's the point that the apostle's making there. And now back to our text, and here's the irony. Paul says, I'm not coming. I'm going to stay here in Ephesus because God has given me an opportunity and a work here. And then verse 12, I've urged Apollos to come to you, but Apollos doesn't want to come. His will was not at all to come at this time. We don't know why that was. Perhaps it was circumstances, or perhaps Apollos didn't want to feed into this divisive spirit in the congregation at Corinth. Apollos doesn't want to go either. And so Paul says in verse 10, this is who I'll send. I'll send Timothy to you. And I say, here's some divine irony. Who is Timothy? Well, in the passage itself, there are indications that Timothy was a very timid man who lacked confidence, and that Timothy was easily despised. More than once in the scripture it says concerning Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, or here in verse 11, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace. Perhaps we think, well, why does he send Timothy? This is not what Corinth needs. They need someone with confidence. They need somebody who's going to come and correct them. They need somebody who's going... And Paul says, this is who I'm going to send to you, Timothy. Timothy. And verse 10, he says, if he come, see that he may be with you without fear. And you get the idea there that Timothy is easily frightened. Don't frighten him. That's what he's saying. Don't scare him. Don't intimidate him when he comes. Perhaps we wouldn't send Timothy into such a situation. You know about the church at Corinth. You see, here's the point, isn't it? God has chosen who? The weak, the base, the despised, the foolish, in man's estimation, to do his work. God doesn't choose people based on their giftedness to do his work and to serve him. You think of when Samuel was called to anoint a replacement king for the wicked Saul. And Saul was the man whom Israel wanted. Here he was, a man of stature, a head taller than everybody else. And they shouted when they saw him, God save the king, here's Saul. And Saul had shown himself to be not fit to be king because he didn't love the Lord. And so Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. And Jesse has all these sons, and they come before him one after another. And God's saying to Samuel, not that one, not that one, not that one. And then it seems they're all done. And then there's this little boy out in the in the field taking care of sheep, and God says to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." These are the people whom God calls to serve him. And that fits with the doctrine of grace and the truth of election, doesn't it? In grace, whom does God choose? Unworthy sinners. In election, God chooses unconditionally, not founded or based on something that man presents or brings to him. None of us are worthy to serve the Lord. And that's an encouragement for us this morning, isn't it? Who are you, and what's your work? Well, we ought not to be insecure about who we are or about the work and the place that God has given us to serve him. It's not about who you are. It's not about how noticeable your accomplishments are, but it's about faithfulness in small things. Isn't that what Jesus teaches? In the parable of the talents, be faithful in small things, in little things. And that's what Paul appreciates, that's what Paul commends, that's what Paul loves so much about Timothy. Philippians chapter 2, this is what he says about Timothy, verse 19. "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, but that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For," he says this, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he has served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with him." It wasn't about Timothy's confidence, it wasn't about Timothy's gifts, but he was a man who was faithful, and he was a man who would serve the needs of Corinth in humility. We can look at the people that God has chosen from that point of view, and that's an encouragement to us as we're called, wherever it is, whatever place, to serve God. But then also we should look at the people whom God calls to serve from the point of view of those whom we are called to serve with, whom we are to receive as servants of Christ. And that's here in verses 10 and 11 in the way that Paul calls them to receive Timothy. He says that he may be without you, that he may be with you without fear. Let no man despise him, but conduct him forth in peace. Don't cause him to be afraid. Don't intimidate him. Don't despise him. Don't think little of him. Receive him in peace and send him forth in peace with a message to me. Respect him. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, it isn't primarily because of who Timothy is, but it's because of the Corinthians. They were proud, self-sufficient, strong-willed, and if they had resisted Paul's authority, then it was highly likely that they would pay even less attention and respect to Timothy. And that's a reflection, isn't it, of what was going on in Corinth and the way they were behaving towards and receiving each other in the congregation. They exalted those with gifts. They despised the poor who came to the Lord's Supper. They sued one another at the civil courts. And so Paul had to instruct them. And all of chapter 12 is about this, that the body is made up of different members, that all the different members of the body need one another, that the lesser members ought not to be despised, but that they should have the same care one for another in the body. And as Paul serves the Lord, that's what he reflects, his understanding of this. He doesn't do the work of the Lord alone. He depends on not just the Lord, but he realizes that in his dependence on God, God has given him others that he needs. And so he needs Timothy. He works with Apollos. And you see this team spirit in all of the work of the apostle, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Luke, Paul and Aristarchus, Paul and Mark, Paul and Timothy. He says in Philippians 2 concerning Epaphroditus that he is a brother and fellow laborer, a fellow soldier who has ministered to my needs. He says of Mark in 2 Timothy 4 that he's useful to me in the ministry. And so he says to them, receive Timothy in peace. Don't despise him. This kind of unity, this kind of dependence, this kind of recognition of others, this kind of mutual respect is necessary as we serve the Lord. Not a spirit of superiority and not a spirit of suspicion, but charity, love. And so we have Paul as a pattern for serving in the way that we think of and receive the people whom God has called to serve. Then lastly, we have here in Paul a pattern in his planning. And really there's just two quick things that I want to call your attention to, and they're reflected in the Proverb chapter 16, verse 9 of Proverbs. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. When it says a man's heart deviseth his way, that's not necessarily a bad thing. We make plans. And the apostle here is a man with definite plans. In chapters 1 through 4, he's got a plan with regard to collections. And he's going to go through the churches and take these collections and bring them to Jerusalem. He has a plan. He has an itinerary that he's laid out. He's going to move from Ephesus to the churches in Macedonia and then Corinth and then from there to Jerusalem and Judea. He has a plan. He's not carried about by circumstances. He doesn't just act on a whim when he wakes up in the morning. And we see this throughout the ministry of Paul. We look at a life like that of Paul and we say, how did he accomplish so much? Well, it was because he was a man with a purpose, a man who redeemed the time. A man who took hold of the opportunities that God laid before him. A man with a vision to take the gospel to new places. And he was always ready, even at great personal expense and cost, to do what God laid out before him. A man with a great zeal for life. A great work ethic that he applied especially now to the task of preaching the gospel and bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's a pattern in that for us. We should have the same kind of approach both to life and to the ministry of the Word and the work of the church. Two of the characteristics that the book of Proverbs calls attention to in the lazy person are that the lazy person doesn't plan, he doesn't sow in the spring, and that he's a great waster. He takes the opportunities and the resources that God gives him and he wastes them. And that's in opposition now to Paul's example here. As God gives us opportunities and resources, perhaps even in our youth, then we should be using them to serve the Lord in the place that he's put us, making plans with them to serve him tomorrow, next year, in the future. And as we do that ourselves, that will carry over also into the life and the work of the church and the ministry of the gospel. So that we have a plan, we have a vision, and we follow it. So Paul makes plans. But at the same time, and you see that here, Paul is flexible in his plan. And that's because he understands the second part of that proverb, the Lord directeth his steps. So in verse 6, He says, it may be that I will abide and winter with you. He says in verse 7, I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. He has an itinerary, a plan, but he's flexible. And that's an important part of our serving the Lord too. Not just that we make plans that are subject to God's will, as James says, we go into this city or that, and we say we will live and do this or that as the Lord wills. But it's even this, that we realize that God's will and God's plans sometimes take us in different and new directions than what we had planned or anticipated ourselves. And then we have to be content. And then we have to see even the challenges of changed plans as God-given opportunities. How often, when our plans are frustrated, aren't we frustrated? How often, when our plans are changed, don't we not just complain, but even get angry? You don't see that in Paul. Paul is a great example of one who follows the leading of God's providence. Look at the way he was led on his missionary journeys. He wanted to go north to Galatia. The Spirit forbade him. He wanted to go south into Asia, and he received a vision to go east into or west into Macedonia and to Europe. He had a great desire later on to go to Rome, and instead he's taken in the opposite direction to Judea, and he's imprisoned there for several years. He understands that all these things are in God's hands, and he's willing to serve God in whatever place God has planned for him. And with whatever people, whoever God puts in his life. So as we think about these verses, we have an apostolic pattern for serving the Lord. I want to close with just two thoughts from the apostle himself. The end of the previous chapter, verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then Philippians chapter 4, the apostle again. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Father, in thy purpose, in thy plan, thou hast given a place to each of us to labor and to serve. And we have this morning seen the wisdom and the example of the inspired apostle, not only in his contentment in the place in which he was called to labor, but also his understanding that in thy purposes, opportunities were given to him and people were brought into his life with whom he could labor. And the places and the people that thou dost bring into our life are not always the ones that we might be inclined towards. Give to us, Father, something of the wisdom of the apostle here. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.